There were elections on Tuesday. In case you missed it, just thought I'd let you know that. Of course, big elections with expected unprecedented turnout. So as I was approaching Tuesday, it was important to me to vote, and I made a plan. I'll share with you a little bit about my plan. My plan was to get up early, as I normally do, and then go to my neighborhood Starbucks, Baldwin Starbucks, right as they open at 5:30 in the morning. I was gonna grab a cup of coffee, drive the 1.3 miles back to my preferred polling place at the Point in Baldwin, and I would wait until the polls opened at 6, good 25 minutes, waiting there, enjoying my coffee, waiting to vote, and hopefully I would be a nice early voter. So I woke up Tuesday morning, right on time, made it to Starbucks, right as it opened, first customer in line, grabbed my Americano, headed over to the polling place. Everything was going great. Started walking toward the door with my coffee in hand, ready to enjoy it while I waited in line. And that's when I encountered the first problem with my plan. I saw this sign. Wait a minute, no food or drink. That wasn't the only problem with my plan. As I looked around, I realized that a lot of people in Baldwin, the city I live in, had the same kind of plan. Let's get to the polls early, because people were streaming into the Point, and I'm like, oh no, the line's getting longer and longer. So I had to make a decision. I decided I was gonna go put the coffee back in my car, ran it back to my car, left it there. I was like, I'll drink it later. I just need to get inside so I can vote and move on with my day. So I went inside and went into the big gym there, and they had, you know, like, looked like Six Flags in there, with all kinds of lines, turnstile things. And I got in line and realized, did the math, I was about 100 people back in line already at 5:40 in the morning. Polls didn't even open until 6. I started doing the math on how long this is gonna take. Is this a bad idea? Should I do something else? And I'm kind of distracted by that for a minute, but then after I do that and start looking around, and I see 4 places ahead of me, there's a man holding a cup of coffee. Not only is he holding a cup of coffee, he keeps lifting his mask and, you know, drinking the coffee. And I think, wait a minute. And then I look over, one switch back over, and there's a couple over there, both of them holding coffee. And then there's a man over there and a woman over there, and they all have coffee. 20% of eligible voters in Baldwin were all drinking coffee that morning, you know, in defiance of the rule. And I looked around, and I was thinking about my coffee getting cold in the car and how badly I wished I had my coffee. And that's when I felt it. I felt my breath quicken and my heart rate accelerate. I felt heat. You know, that feeling, heat in my stomach that then moved up to my chest, to my neck, to my ears. I wanted to hurt somebody. I was feeling anger. Anger is a biological reaction. We really can't control that feeling, the heat, the increased pulse, the blood pressure. You can't control that. Anger is an important emotion that your brain signals whenever it's stimulated, and we're all kind of stimulated by different things. Your amygdala, part of your limbic brain, gets stimulated. It sends messages and hormones out in your brain that incite that anger response. And for the most part, if you're mentally healthy, if you're well-rested, there's another part of your brain, your orbital frontal cortex, right up here in the front, part of your prefrontal cortex, that is kind of the brake to the amygdala, like put on the brakes. You start to feel this way, and there's a rational part of your brain that goes, slow down. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what I experienced on Tuesday morning. I felt this anger. I wanted to do something. And then my rational brain kicked in and said, you know, what are you going to do? And you're going to attack somebody? I mean, this is a federal polling site. You probably end up in federal prison for the rest of your life if you do that. Like, wouldn't be smart. Are you gonna go tattle on all the people who are breaking the rules so that they're as miserable as you are? Is that what you're gonna do? And I thought, no. And I let it go. But that's not the end of the story. I spent, you know, way too long there in the morning voting. I left and I realized it was time to run home and get my son, Corbin, pick him up for school, bring him back here where he attends school in sixth grade. And so we were kind of running late, and so I ran into the house to get Corbin, and I had to grab a couple things from the house that I left there for the day. And so, you know, coffee in hand, run into the house. I set it down in my bedroom. I'm getting some things, and then I hear Corbin yell, "Oh, shoot!" And I turn around and look, and I see that he had just knocked over that accursed cup of coffee all over the floor, over the jacket I was wearing, all over stuff. And he immediately went and grabbed towels and paper towels, and we start cleaning it up. And again, my amygdala, you know, this limbic brain, this kind of more instinctual part of my brain, fires, And this time, for whatever reason, my orbital frontal cortex does not do its job. And maybe it was the long line in the morning, maybe it was the frustration of that voting experience, maybe it was a lot of frustration with myself for making a plan that I thought was a brilliant plan but turned out to be a bad plan. Whatever the case, I did not handle myself the way I did at the Baldwin Point where I just let it go. Instead, I exploded. And I yelled at Corbin and I yelled at him some more and we cleaned it up and I was mad at him and we were driving to school and I was still mad at him and we got here and he was getting ready to get out of the car and I didn't want to send him to school with this like tension between us, but I felt like a vortex had sucked me in. And like unlike the point where I just kind of was like, I could break free from it, I could not break free from it. I didn't care, I was angry. Now, it was Paul, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the early church leaders, who showed incredible divine wisdom and insight about this whole phenomenon when he said in Ephesians 4, he said this, "In your anger, do not sin." In other words, anger in and of itself is not a sin. Anger is what I call, anger is what I call a signaling emotion. You know, anger, when you feel that, all those biological things, it's a signal. It's trying to get your attention. It's your body's way of pointing out that something needs to happen. And the signals really can be a couple of things. Anger can be a signal that you need to take action or that you need to take notice. When you're feeling that angry feeling, the intensity, it may be a sign that you need to take action. I mean, anger can be a prompt to confront something that you've not been willing to confront, right? You know there's something that needs to be said, but you just don't have the courage to say it. And just a little bit of anger can actually help you get over the hump and to have a positive, healing conversation with someone. Or it can cause you to protect yourself if you're under threat. I mean, there's lots of good actions that you can take with anger, lots of bad ones too, we'll get there in a minute. Anger can be a signaling emotion that, hey, you need to take action here. But anger can also be a signal to take notice. See, in my house, we talk a lot about how anger is really a secondary emotion. It's not a primary emotion. It's actually an emotion that's giving you a signal that there's probably another emotion that you need to deal with. That anger is never really the thing. It's always the thing under the thing that you need to pay attention to. So maybe there's fear, maybe there's regret, maybe there's some shame, some frustration, whatever it is, that tends to bubble up as anger. But it's your body's way of getting you to notice. Because we don't pay attention to those other emotions. Those often feel like weak or vulnerable emotions. We don't feel comfortable feeling those emotions. Anger is a powerful emotion. And so it's your body's way of saying, hey, pay attention. There's something going on here. And anger is not always the thing. It's signaling that there's something else that you might need to deal with. But since anger is a signaling emotion, let's just be honest for a minute. It's really easy to get the signal wrong. To read it wrong and to respond to it wrong, isn't it? That's what we're gonna hear Paul talk more about today. Today we're gonna look at a letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. It was an old city in the Roman Empire. And unlike last week, if you were here last week, we talked about Corinth. Corinth had all these moral problems, and so Paul in his letters talks about all these morality, big morality issues. In Ephesus, they weren't plagued by the same problems in the same scale. And so this letter, it's a little different. It's really a letter that gets back to the basics of the Christian faith. It's a very doctrinal letter, and it's focusing on, even in the absence of these big moral problems, it's focusing on what Christians need to do continually to grow. So I want to show you part of his letter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds," we'll come back to this later, "and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, this is important. Paul says, you were called with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, that part that's being corrupted by sinful desires, and to put on this new self. Put off and put on. This is so important. Because a lot of times we think about our Christian experience as a moment, as a decision, as praying a prayer, as our baptism. And while those are really important moments, what Paul is saying is the Christian journey is just that. It's a journey. It's this constant journey of putting off those old ways and putting on new ways, the new self, the new self that the Holy Spirit begins to create in us when we come to faith, when we receive baptism. When the Holy Spirit comes, Spirit begins to work like a new nature. The Bible says we're born again, or we're reborn, or we're being remade. And just like when you have a newborn baby in the hospital, that's not at all the end of the baby's journey. You're not like, oh good, you were born, you know, good for you, that's it, you know, just rest the rest of your life. No, it's the beginning, right? It's just the beginning. And the same thing is true for us. When we come to faith, the Holy Spirit makes us anew, begins this new work in us. But the call from there is to gradually let that new self take more real estate in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, to put off sinful ways, or to put off worldly ways, which aren't necessarily sinful. They're just not very helpful. They're not very life-giving. They don't give wholeness. And to put on these new ways that God's Spirit is teaching us, the things that Jesus refers to as his kingdom, to start to live differently. So Paul says, hey, there's this important dynamic in your faith. It's not just like you come to faith, you're saved by grace, and that's it. There's this putting off and putting on over and over again. But I want to be clear about something. And Paul's very clear about this in Ephesians, that this putting off and putting on, this is not the thing that you have to do to get God to love you. It's not like, oh, once you get a passing grade, you know, once you're 80% new, then you're kind of, you know, make the cut, you're on the top side of the curve, and now God will love you, now you can be a Christian, now you're gonna get life forever. That's not what this is all about. See, according to how God sees you with the end in mind. He sees you according to your ultimate destiny, of what Christ has already done for you. When he looks at you, he sees you fully atoned. He sees you as you will stand before the throne of God on the final day, covered in the blood of Jesus, completely righteous and holy and perfect in every way. That's how God already sees you. He sees you not through your present moment. He sees you through your destiny. So he doesn't need you to put off the old self and put on the new self in order to love you or to accept you or to approve of you. That's already done. Christ has already achieved that. But God wants us to experience increasing newness, increasing wholeness, not for his sake, but for our sake and for the sake of people around us. I mean, for me, my growth is not about trying to make God happy. Christ has done that for me. I'm saved by grace through faith. This is not of myself. This is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's what Paul says earlier on. But instead, This call to growth, this call to newness is an invitation from God for me to experience a better way of living, a more full, whole way of living, more freedom. And it's also meant to be a blessing to everyone around me because, you know, who doesn't want to live around a more whole, made new kind of person? So that's what Paul's talking about here, the importance of this ongoing putting off and putting on. But what's really interesting about this, and we're going to see this right now, is that so much of the putting off and putting on, it's not the really big stuff that we often focus on. It's a lot of really small things. He's going to talk about the attitudes of our minds as being so central to all of this. So let's look. He's going to give us about 7 commandments here of what this looks like to put off and then put on. So starting with the put off ones. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, how much better would the world be if we did this, right? He's saying, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Don't gossip behind their back. Don't slander them behind their back. Don't talk about them behind their back. If you have an issue, go to your neighbor and speak truthfully to them. Don't lie. Don't deceive. Just be honest and be direct in love with them. I mean, the world would be so much better. Again, so put off falsehood and do something different. The next commandment, he says, in your anger, do not sin. We saw that. But then he says this, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Third, he says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands. I love this. Not only is it important to be able to provide for yourself so that you don't have to steal to survive, but Paul says God's ultimate intention for our new selves is to find a way to be so productive that we not only provide for ourselves, but we have something to share with those in need. We have enough. We have a surplus that we don't keep for ourselves, but that we then share with others. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. This is important. So often in Christian world, we make these lists of words that you should say, words that you shouldn't say, like there are these naughty words that we talk about, and that's what we think he's talking about. But notice what he's actually saying. Look at how he defines unwholesome talk. Unwholesome talk is not like a certain list of bad words, but instead, he says, say only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. See, what's wholesome talk for Paul? It's talk that builds people up. What's unwholesome talk? It's talk that tears people down. And you have all experienced someone who is a master of avoiding all the bad words, so-called bad words. They only use good words. But man, they can use good words in a way that just undresses another person, that tears them down in the worst of ways. Southerners do this great when they go, bless your heart, right? Sounds nice. They don't mean it that way always when they say that. And we've also experienced, maybe you've experienced this, I have. I've experienced people using words that I never thought could be used as a compliment. And people have used them in a way to give me some really great compliments for it. I was like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that to come out. But right, it's not the words you use, it's the function of the words. Do they tear down or build up? That's what unwholesome talk is about. He goes on, next commandment, don't grieve the Spirit of God with whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. So get rid of, put off, all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Very instructive about the times that we're living in right now. And then here's some of the put on commandments. Be kind, put on kindness and compassion. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other, kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And then the final put on, this is an important one. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now notice, as Paul's talking about the put off and put on stuff, again, he doesn't talk about the big stuff that you might expect. He's not talking about adultery, and he's not talking about murder and all the big sins. Stealing and lying, they make cameos. But it's a lot of the little stuff. It is the attitudes of the mind that make a big difference in our ability to put off the old self and put on the new self. And I want you to notice how prominently anger figures in this whole thing. Again, near the beginning, he says, in your anger, do not sin, reminding us that anger in itself is not a sin, but it can lead us to sin. And then later, he describes exactly what it looks like when anger leads us to sin. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander. So when anger leads us to bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, malice, then anger has led us into sin. And these are the things, these are the places our anger often takes us. How easy is it to let anger not just signal that action's needed or we need to notice something? How easy is it for us to let our anger hijack us and lead us into sin? I mean, in our family relationships, with our spouses, or with our kids. Again, poor Corbin. I mean, he didn't deserve all of that wrath. With our siblings. How easy is it to let anger lead us to sin when we're dealing with annoying classmates, or bothersome, lazy coworkers, or since the holidays are coming, maybe it's extended family. Or nationally, there's all this talk right now about how as a nation, we have all this anger. But again, anger handled rightly, that's not a problem. It's just signaling something, right? If we do this well, then we're just signaling like, hey, there's some stuff we need to deal with. Maybe there's some other feelings under the surface that we need to acknowledge, or maybe we need to take some positive action. See, anger in itself is not the problem. The problem is that we have let our anger hijack us. It's led us into sin, and so we've become a nation of brawlers and slanderers and bitter people, people with malicious intent. And that's true in the church too, right? I mean, we are not immune as Christians from this. In fact, sometimes we justify our anger, and we use this phrase. We say, but I'm not just angry. This is righteous anger. As if bitterness and malice and slanderous talk and brawling is acceptable if it's for a righteous cause. It's not. We don't get an out from that. It's always anger leading us to sin. And besides, there's a pretty strong argument that a guy named Jeff Gibbs, you can Google this article, Jeff Gibbs, The Myth of Christian Anger, G-I-B-B-S, Jeff Gibbs, The Myth of Christian Anger, or of The Myth of Righteous Anger. There's a pretty strong argument that righteous anger is something that only God has an entitlement to do. Just like judgment, does God judge? Yeah, he's got the right to do that. The rest of us do not. Same thing with righteous anger. We don't know how to handle it. See, if anger is a signaling emotion, then it's okay. But the reason anger so often leads us into sin is because we don't recognize it for what it is. We don't take time to listen or to notice, or we don't even understand how much it's actually at work in us. See, I want to show you something. We looked at this last week. This is a thing called the Enneagram. This is an ancient, really personality typology, but it's really meant to be a spiritual growth tool. I know it's confusing. There's lots of arrows, but the gist of it is there are these nine paths that we all tend to walk, and each one has probably a specific vice or a sin that's connected with it, and there's certain strengths that are connected with it, and it's really important that we begin to understand this about ourselves because we are all way better at spotting the sins of other people, right, than seeing our own sin. And so this can be a mirror for us. We did a whole series on this back in January of 2019 called The Nine Paths, if you wanna know more. Last week we talked about how these three paths have some commonality and they're often held by shame. This week I wanna talk about these three, the path of strength, the path of harmony, the path of integrity. All three of these, more than the average population, tend to deal with anger. But here's what's funny about this. You would never notice anger being at work for two out of three of these. Now, for eights, Enneagram eights, the path of strength, these are the people who you would recognize as classically angry. They're people who externalize their anger. So when they're angry, everybody knows about it. And they're the people who use the strong words. They might be the brawlers or the slanderers. In the church, they may be the righteous crusaders who are making a big stink. They're letting everybody know that they're upset. You never have to guess how an eight is feeling, especially when they're angry. They will always externalize their anger. And so a lot of us make the mistake and we assume, oh, those are the angry people, but not me. But it's also true that people who walk the path of harmony, Enneagram nines, they're also driven by anger. See, it gets exhausting to be the one who's always trying to keep the peace, and eventually you start getting frustrated that no one else is playing along. Why do people have to be so difficult? And that anger in you starts to build up, but instead of externalizing the anger, putting it out there in the world, nines, they just try to swallow it. They push it down. They ignore it. And inevitably, when you ignore something long enough, it either explodes or it leaks. And with nines, they start to leak in passive aggressiveness or they just start to shut down. See, here's the truth. Like, you can't shut down to your emotions. You can shut down to, selectively, I should say. You can shut down to all of them or none of them. You can't just go, well, I'm not gonna be angry and I'm still gonna feel everything else. Eventually, here's what happens to nines. They fall asleep because they have this anger that they don't know what to deal with. They don't wanna disrupt anything. So they just push it down. They try to ignore it and they either become passive aggressive or they fall asleep to themselves. With ones, people who walk the path of integrity. I mean, if you walk the path of integrity, you're never gonna be angry with someone. Not overtly. That's immoral to get mad. And yet, as people who walk this path, they look around the world and they see a world that's imperfect. They see a world where people aren't trying their best, where people are not, you know, offering their best, where people are breaking the rules, drinking coffee inside when the signs clearly say don't, right? They start to feel this anger. But again, they don't express their anger at the world. Instead, what they do is they internalize their anger. And they put this anger back on themselves, so they would never brawl or slander with other people. But man, the things they'll say to themselves, the beating they'll give themselves for being imperfect, it's brutal. Here's what I'm trying to point out in all of this. That we can look around the world and be like, oh, those are the angry people, but anger is at play in more of our lives than we realize. And I want you also to realize that anger, while it's not a sin in and of itself, can easily and is easily leading us into sin. But if we can recognize it for what it is, then we can let it signal us to healthy action, to healthy noticing. This is what God's calling us to do. Now, just as an illustration here, My sister Hyacinth, my older sister, she identifies kind of as this eight thing. When I read the first book on the Enneagram and I read about eights, I was like, this is my sister. It describes her to a T. I now identify more with this path. And it took me a long time to see that. So we both deal with anger, but in different ways. But it's funny, as we've gotten to realize this, we joke with each other now that, hey, our response to anything is anger. You know, like someone does something unkind, you get angry. You're afraid, you get angry. Something seems unfair, you get angry. Like anger is the go-to response for everything. Just last week, I was talking to her and she was letting me know that she had just been diagnosed with a spot of basal cell cancer. And she had been going to the doctor for a few years, very concerned about the spot, and they kept just saying, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. And finally, she's kind of a strong person, so she shaved, it was on her head, she shaved part of her head. She went to the doctor and said, you are gonna biopsy this. And they did, and they said, oh my gosh, we're so sorry, that is basal cell cancer. And so she was letting me know all this, and of course, I'm concerned for her, and so I asked her, how you doing? And her response is a classic Hyacinth response. She said, and I quote, it pisses me off. See, anger, right? And as we talked more, here's what she said. She acknowledged that she's afraid. She has an adult son who's got severe special needs and she's his caretaker. And she said, you know what? I just don't know what happens if I die prematurely. What happens to Cullen? And as she talked more, there were all these other feelings. She began to notice that initial anger wasn't just something to go with, to be mad at all the doctors forever, but instead, there were some other things that she needed to acknowledge, and Jesus is there waiting to help her with that. For me, I would have been angry at myself. Like, how could I miss this? Why didn't I push harder? Why didn't I? And I would have beat myself up and been so angry at me. See, we deal with anger in different ways. And that's why it's so sneaky, it can be so tricky. That's why so many of us find ourselves trapped in the Bermuda Triangle with anger as our port of entry, and we don't even realize what got us there because it's not anger as we would classically recognize it, and yet it's at work in us. But here's what I want to say today, that no matter how deep your anger, no matter how strong your anger, no matter how hidden your anger, Jesus can help you with your anger. See, when Jesus came into the world, he came to teach us how to see our anger rightly, how to respond to it in healthy ways. And then he gave us a model for how we deal with an imperfect, unjust, broken world, not with anger, not with rage, not with malice, not with bitterness, not with slander. But Jesus showed us that the way we deal with an imperfect world is we walk in the way of love. Be imitators of God, therefore, and walk in the way of love. Whereas Paul says, show each other compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. Remember, we talked about those words earlier. See, the way to deal with your anger is not to externalize it. It's not to stuff it. It's not to internalize it. It's to do what Jesus did, to acknowledge it, to see what it's signaling, but then walk in the way of love, to manifest compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. Now, that may sound easier said than done, but let me just share with you a little bit about my own journey with anger. 2 years ago, I really started to become aware of how prominently anger figures in my journey. I didn't see myself as an angry person. And yet I started to realize there was a lot of anger, that internalized anger. And occasionally that would leak out on other people, but man, there was a lot of anger driving me. And I was at the time reading through the Gospel of Luke, and I got to Luke chapter 6, and I read something there that just stopped me in my tracks, and I just started every day getting up reading Luke chapter 6 over and over and over again, and I read it every day for over a month because it spoke so much to me about how God was calling me to deal with all of this anger I was carrying. I'm not going to teach on this, but I want you to hear these words. These are the words of Jesus. He says, but to you who are listening, I say, again, Jesus speaking, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, you know, they steal it from you, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And then he goes on, I mean, lofty stuff, but then he breaks it down rationally. Because at the end of the day, if you love those who love you, right, you only love those who love you, What credit is that to you? That doesn't make the world better. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who are good to you first, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Anyone can be good to a person who's good to them. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Like, it's easy to give to those who can give you something back. And then he says this, and this is the part that got me. He says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I love that line. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's a powerful thing to any of us who deal with anger. No, I'm going to be merciful as my Father is merciful. But I'll tell you what really got me. I was reading through Luke 6 the first time when I was reading through it 2 years ago. And I came across that line that says, he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And the whole time I'm reading this as, you know, how do I treat the bad people in the world? And I read that line, he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And I realized at that moment that the whole time Jesus was talking about me. That he's kind to me, and I've got a problem. I am so often ungrateful. And I am wicked. I've got everything that I could ever want, and yet I'm ungrateful. I complain, I don't say thank you. I act like I'm being cheated in life. I mean, God has blessed me so richly, and yet the truth is I'm ungrateful. And I don't know about you, I can't stand ungrateful people. They make me insane. A couple of my kids are sitting here in the front, and they'll tell you, like, Dad doesn't like it when we're ungrateful. It makes me crazy. It makes me angry. And I don't like wickedness either. As a person who walks the path of integrity, I don't like it in the world. And yet I have to acknowledge that even as a pastor, there's way too much wickedness in me too often. See, I read those words and I thought Jesus was telling me how to deal with all the bad people in the world. And I realized he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. He was talking about me. That even though I'm ungrateful and even though I'm wicked, he's kind to me. He is not angry with me. And instead, he shows me compassion when I stumble. He doesn't come at me with judgment saying, how could you do this? Instead, he comes with compassion. He says, let me pick you up. I understand. He shows me kindness, not hard-heartedness like I often show people who disappoint me. He forgives me. His forgiveness is not just words. It's paid for on a cross. So I read those words and I thought, oh, he's kind to me. And I also saw my way out. That if I don't want to be trapped in anger the rest of my life, the key is to walk in the way of love. The key is to also be a person of kindness and compassion. The key is to be merciful as my Father in heaven is merciful. And when you do that, Jesus says, then you'll resemble your Father in heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go around the world looking like a rage monster, someone who's just angry all the time. Whether it's righteous anger or not, whether I feel it's justified or not, at the end of the day, I want people to look at me and I want them to see my Father. I want them to see some kind of resemblance. Because the world needs more of our Father and less of me. So as I read Luke 6, I heard Jesus giving me a way out, saying, yes, your anger, it's important. Pay attention to it. It's signaling something. But at the end of the day, don't respond with brawling and slander and malice and bitterness. Instead, walk like Jesus does, respond like Jesus does, respond in love and give compassion to people who disappoint you and show forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. Be kind to those who don't deserve it. See, it may sound like a bunch of platitudes, but I'm telling you, this is freedom. To be able to first take hold of what God has done for us and to really let it sink in. For any of you who deal with a lot of anger with yourself, this is your only freedom. And not only that, it's the only way to free our world from the trap of anger that we're living in. And so if you're a person who is angry, I just want to give you this as kind of a closing mantra, these words from Paul. Maybe you can take a picture of these or you can mark these verses. And when you feel the anger, you know, and the heat in your stomach going up to your chest, to your neck, to your ears, when you feel your pulse quicken and your breath quicken, Maybe you can remind yourself of what we've been talking about today through these words from Paul. You just say, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Don't let those things live here. And instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving others just as in Christ God forgave me. There's your freedom. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for not treating me as my sins deserve. Thank you for being merciful. I thank you right now for your kindness, even when I'm ungrateful. I thank you for your compassion as you see me being slow to learn and making the same mistakes over and over again. I thank you for your forgiveness when I've all out failed, when I've demonstrated that there is wickedness still living inside of me. God, I'm so grateful that you sent your son to walk the way of love, first for my benefit, but then also to show me how to do that. God, show us how to walk the way of love, the way of Jesus, with each other, that we might be freed from anger. And Lord, specifically, I just want to pray that whatever right we believe we have to our anger, whatever justification we believe we have to our anger, whatever righteousness we believe we have to our anger, God, that we would be willing to surrender all of that, to lay it down, to put that off, and instead to put on your ways, that we would also become people of kindness and compassion and forgiveness, people who walk the way of love. God, make it true of us by your Spirit. Fan it into flame right now. Change us today. In Jesus, amen.